law of God. From questions 39 onwards, and you will find as you work your way, as we work our way through the year, that we will move from the law of God to the Lord's Prayer, and then we will have finished the year. So the Ten Commandments, the law of God, are going to take up some of our time now. And Exodus chapter 20, we are introduced for the first time to the moral law of God as recorded as the Ten Commandments. Israel is at Mount Sinai. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And so God is on top of the mountain and has called Moses to come up to him. The people are to remain at the bottom, and they are not to approach the mountain because the mountain is holy, because God was on the mountain. And God speaks from this mountain, chapter 20, verse 1. And he spoke, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That, by the way, is the introduction to the Ten Commandments, which is commonly known as the preface to the moral law. I am the Lord your God. And then it goes on to speak of redemption, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And now we begin the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And then to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, and we'll begin reading at verse 25. Just a number of verses in Luke 24. This is the conclusion to the walk on the road to Emmaus. And our Lord Jesus says to these two disciples, verse 25 of Luke chapter 24, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. If only I could have been there to hear the words of the Lord Jesus on that occasion. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Sometimes if you look at your Bibles, you might see that the minor prophets section is quite neglected. That's true, I think, for most of us. We just don't read the prophets. And yet, Jesus says, from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted in the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then, if you go down to verse 44, Jesus, of course, has broken bread with them, revealed himself to them, and now he has appeared to his disciples as a group. And now in verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Indeed, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, all of the Old Testament scriptures speak to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight I want to deal with, in our study guides, questions 39 through question 42. And if I can summarize these questions, they would go something like this. What duty does God require of all men? Answer to that, he requires obedience. So whatever God speaks, whatever God communicates, he requires a response. And that response, of course, is always obedience to what God communicates to man. The second question is question 40, and if I can put it this way, what is the rule to this obedience? How shall I know what is or are the things that I ought to obey? And the answer to that is quite simply the law of God, the moral law of God, as we read in Exodus chapter 20. If I want to know the mind of God, if I want to see the character of God revealed, if I want to see God and know God as he has communicated himself, there is no better place than to look at this moral law of God. And Jesus says, Moses and all the prophets, they speak of me. And so if we want to know of Christ in the Old Testament, we will find him from Genesis to Malachi. What is the moral law? Question 41. What does that mean? Where is it found? Well, it's found in what we call the Ten Commandments. And most of us, from little children, grew up learning the Ten Commandments. I'm not so certain that little children grow up today learning the Ten Commandments, but they are the law of God, the moral law, and we call them the Ten Commandments. And then question 42 says, what is the sum of this law? And the answer to that question is, of course, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so if you want to fulfill the law, the Ten Commandments, you can do it simply by loving God and loving your neighbor. And loving God and loving your neighbor are found in the tables, the two tables, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and if you follow those laws, you will love God and you will love your neighbor. Now, it is very interesting at this point in our study guide to notice a very important thing. We have been talking about God himself, about Scripture, we've been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and all of these doctrines that are associated with Holy Scripture, with the decrees of God, with the revelation of God of himself, with his character displayed, with this revealing of his attributes in the Old Testament. We've looked at the doctrine of redemption found in the person of our Lord Jesus and all the benefits that flow from that redemption. And now, in the study guide, or in the original Westminster, the Shorter Catechism, the framers of the catechism inserted the law of God after Scripture, God, and Jesus Christ. And that is a very, very important thing to note, that when we come here, we come to this description now of God. Why is it that the law, the section on the law, is included now? The answer to that is because what God requires of men in terms of obedience can only be fulfilled by believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers cannot fulfill the law of God. In fact, the law simply reveals that they are sinners. The law is designed to prove that all men are sinners. And we would say, okay, if that's the case, then why are you inserting it here then to prove that I'm a sinner? I already know that I'm a sinner. I'm a Christian. But there's another purpose for the law. It's not to reveal that I'm a sinner, that I know. That is what is given in the Scriptures, or according to the Scriptures, to drive me to the Lord Jesus, to reveal that I am a sinner. But now that I've become a saint, a Christian, a believer, the law of God accomplishes a far different purpose. It shows me who God is. Now for the first time, when I look at the commandments of God, I see, I love that commandment. Whereas before, that commandment convinced me that I was guilty, that I was not keeping that commandment, and in fact, that commandment condemned me. But now I confess that I love the law of God and appreciate the law of God. And so this is why the framers of the catechism originally placed it here, to show that Christians ought to love the law and be governed by the law, because for the simple reason that they now can keep it. And of course, if the moral law of God is the moral law of God, then it is a reflection of the character of God, and therefore it is a reflection of who God is for all time. God's character doesn't change. God doesn't change. And therefore, when we look at the law of God, we see in the law a reflection of the moral beauty of God Himself and what He requires of us. And so, frankly, the law stands forever simply because it is a reflection of who God is, and God always is. Now, this section on the law begins with obedience. What does God require? What did God require of Adam and Eve in the garden? He required obedience, nothing more. Adam, I've made all these trees in the garden. You can freely eat of all of them, but of that tree you may not eat. So the test is put before Adam as to whether he will or will not obey God. So it is a question of obedience. And this is what the law of God is designed always to do, to demonstrate to man that God requires obedience from us. And the law of God, before we became Christians, was designed to show that we cannot obey that law. That at every point, commandment number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way through 10, we have broken God's law. We may not actually have physically done any of the things, but spiritually, within, we are all guilty because we are sinners, and because we are born in sin, ruined by the fall, we practice sin, and it is our nature to sin, and sinful acts flow from our nature, and therefore we find that we have broken God's holy standard. Now, what is obedience when we consider what we have in our study guide? What is obedience? What do we mean by obedience? Well, obedience refers to simply doing something in response to an injunction laid upon you or a commandment laid upon you. Demands are placed upon you. How will you respond? If I say to my children, I want you to do this, there are only two options. Either do it or don't do it. If you don't do it, it's disobedience. If you do it, it's obedience. This is the same thing we find in the garden. There is the tree, Adam. You shall not eat. There is the test. Obey or disobey. There are no other options. And so we find that when we speak about obedience, it refers to the doing of something in response to any demands that is placed upon us from outside, by ourselves, or whatever it is. But especially, of course, when we speak about spiritual things, the obedience is placed upon us, the required obedience, by God Himself. So it is an act of submission then to the authority of someone else, namely, in this case, God Himself. The laws of our land are there, designed to protect us, guide us, lead us, keep us safe, do whatever they are. They require obedience to them. What is the law behind that? It is the government itself. And so the authority behind the law stipulates that blessing will come to you if you obey the law. So if the speed limit says 25 miles an hour, blessing comes to us if we keep 25 miles an hour. Judgment comes to us if we go 35 and the law officer stops us and says, you have disobeyed the law. We know the standard. We understand the standard. But we find that we fail and we break it. So it's a question of disobedience. It's not enough to hear God's voice, God's word. I mean, that's what Israel did at the bottom of the mountain. They heard the sounds that were going on the mountain. They heard God. They saw God. But it's not just enough to hear God and to see God. Much more is required. Obedience. We are required to obey God. In fact, Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans, he said when he was thinking about these things that obedience is the lifeblood of religion. Take obedience out of Christianity. What do you have? You must have disobedience. Therefore, you do not have Christianity. And so obedience is fundamental to the service and the will of God. You remember in the Old Testament that King Saul disobeyed God, or disobeyed Samuel, who spoke the word of God to him in regard to the Amalekites. And Samuel said to him, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. So you can perform all these spiritual duties, King Saul. You can do these things in the sight of God that are spiritual and that are holy, visibly. But it's your heart that's the real issue, and obedience has not flowed from your heart. Well, what kind of obedience does God want then from us? Does He want forced obedience? No, He doesn't want forced obedience. God wants a willing obedience. In fact, forced obedience is what the devils and the wicked men at the final judgment will be forced to acknowledge. That yes, Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and confess Him with their mouth that He is indeed Lord. So it's surely not forced obedience that God requires from us. We must not look at the obedience that God desires as though it is a forced obedience. Rather, it is a cheerful obedience. It's a happy obedience. It's a willing obedience. It's a sincere obedience. It's a fervent obedience. It's an obedience that is wrapped up in love for Jesus Christ. That's the kind of obedience that God is looking for. And so though we may fall far short in our obedience, the real issue is, have you taken aim to attain that kind of obedience? Is that the direction of our lives, that we are looking to be obedient? All disobedience is sin. There is no other alternative. If obedience is according to the will of God, then disobedience is not according to the will of God. Therefore, of course, it is sin. So all disobedience, no matter what, as far as God is concerned, when we think of those Ten Commandments, simple yet profound, understandable yet beyond comprehension, because they are a revelation of God. When we think of them, God says obedience is required to that. And disobedience, of course, brings my judgment. Disobedience is irrational. Disobedience is destructive. That's what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve. Immediately their eyes were opened. They knew that they had sinned and rebelled against God, and they hid themselves from the Lord God. That's what disobedience does. Hide yourself. Hide yourself. Moses, you speak to God for us. This is a high standard that is before us. We don't want to hear God. We will be killed if we listen to God. You stand in our place. Now, you know what God commands of all men is not unreasonable, is it? Have anybody read the Ten Commandments? It's not unreasonable. It's not difficult to understand them. We know exactly what God is referring to. 1 John 5:3 tells us that the commands of the Lord are not burdensome. We can understand them. We can appreciate them. In fact, the ancient preacher Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said that virtue is easier than vice. We love vice. We love sin. It loves to attack us. But virtue, with all of the hardship of disobedience, is much easier than vice, because vice and sin carries with it disobedience and judgment. Who would choose disobedience over obedience? Don't you find that you sometimes are guilty of disobedience because you have been lured by sin and enticed by sin? God, if God desires our obedience, then what is it that we must obey in order to be obedient? I mean, what has God given to us? He's given us His Word, hasn't He? And so we know from Genesis to Revelation, I am required to obey the law of God, the Word of God. So here is, from Genesis to Revelation, everything contained in this book that God requires of me and God wants me to respond to. So what is it that I must obey? In our study guide, the answer is the moral law of God. The moral law of God. And the moral law, as I've said, is, of course, the Ten Commandments. You know, inherent within these two questions in our study guide, the moral law and the Ten Commandments, the answers to that, is, of course, the fact that between Adam and Moses, there is no law written down like we have here in Exodus chapter 20. So what was going on between Adam and Moses? How can men be guilty if there is no law in place? That's a great issue. So what kind of law was in place? Adam certainly knew about a law. You shall not eat. You know who I am, Adam. I place these promises and blessings and threatenings and judgments upon you. So Adam certainly was in a relationship of obedience is required to the revealed will of God. But what happens between Adam and between Moses when in Moses' day record is made by God Himself? With His own finger God writes the Ten Commandments. How can there be a required acceptance or obedience where there is no law? The Apostle Paul answers that question in his epistle to the Romans. What is it that God then will hold men accountable to? The fact that He has engraved on all men's consciences the moral law of who He is. That's why all men will never ever be able to be acquitted in the final judgment, because all have broken that law that is bound to them in their conscience. And so the moral law of God was in existence prior to the time of Moses, prior to the Ten Commandments. And if that is the case, then that law was binding upon all individuals. And of course, the Ten Commandments came directly from God Himself. It wasn't that Moses recorded them. It was initially the finger of God that wrote those commandments and that existed. And of course, the law written on every man's conscience, every man's heart, is the law that is now in Exodus chapter 20, codified and written down and put into law. Now you know, or you should know, that in the Old Testament, the law was divided into three sections. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil or just law, the law of justice, the civil law. In total, if you add them all up, they come to about 613 commandments. That's an awful lot of commandments to obey. If you obeyed the Ten Commandments, I think it's right to say that you would essentially fulfill all the other, the ceremonial and the civil laws. Mr. Calvin said that the law consists chiefly of three things, three parts: the doctrine of life, threatenings and promises, secondly, and then the covenant of grace or redemption that comes regarding the law. Now, I want to say some things to you tonight from the law, and I'm going to look at some scriptures, but from the 1689 confession regarding the law, and I'm just going to bring some of these to your attention. And this really tonight is just an introduction before we get specifically to each commandment, because each question, and there are a number of questions that deal just with one commandment and then a number of questions with another. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 and look at verse 5. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. God gave Adam a law written in his heart that required his obedience. It was the particular commandment not to eat of the fruit. We've already talked about that. All of Adam's descendants then are bound to perpetual obedience to the revelation of God, to His law, to personal, complete, exact, and perpetual obedience. And God says, if you obey Me, I promise you life. If you disobey Me, I promise you judgment, threatenings, and death itself upon the breach of the law. And to Adam was given, of course, in the garden, the ability to obey the revealed will of God. Adam, you are not to eat of that. Adam had the power and the ability to say, I will not eat of that tree. We, on the other hand, do not possess the power outside of Jesus Christ to say, I will not eat of that tree. We would eat of that tree, guaranteed. But Adam, as innocent, created by God, would not do that necessarily. It was of his own free choice, unfettered by his nature, because his nature was pure and innocent in the sight of God. It was a very different story after he ate. His nature fell. He was ruined in sin. And from that moment on, sin became the great issue and conflict for him. Now look at Romans chapter 10, verse 5. It says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." So here's the standard. 10 commandments, you live by them, practice them, do them, obey them, you shall live by them. "But the righteousness," verse 6, "based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart." That's a quote, by the way, from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14. "That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And then, of course, Paul goes on to demonstrate that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. And so we find here that as far as Moses is concerned, Moses writes about a righteous standard, that if you do these commandments, you shall live. And as we know, no man can do those commandments. Rather, we are condemned by them. And so the issue is that justification and the righteousness of Christ has nothing in one sense to do with the law. Rather, the righteousness of Christ exists because the law of God exists. But the righteousness of Christ can only be appropriated to ourselves, not by obedience to a law which we cannot obey, but by faith, first of all, in Christ. And once we have come by faith, then we can respond to the law in obedience. So what is necessary when we speak about Christians is simply this. Before you become a Christian, you cannot keep the law. In fact, the law is a schoolmaster driving you to Christ, showing us that we are guilty before God. Once we become a Christian, we find that the law becomes very different to us. Now we find that I love God. Now I find that I love to honor my mother and father. I don't want to take God's name in vain. I want to keep the Sabbath day or observe the first day of the week as I believe we should. And so on. You shall not murder. We begin to understand these things very differently when we are in Christ than when we are not in Christ. And so to us, when we were outside of Christ, they are a judgment standard. In Christ, they are now a glorious standard that we love because they are a reflection of the character of God. And we want to do what God says. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10. "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse." So if you think that it's by doing certain things that God will accept you, it's by achieving certain merits or standards, and therefore I've done this, therefore God must accept me, you have missed the boat. Paul says if you rely on the works of the law, you're under a curse. "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And the implication in that, of course, is if cursed is everyone who does not do them, the implication is you cannot do them. Because if you could do them, if you could rely on the works of the law, then you would be justified. But no man is justified by the law. We are justified by faith. And faith is the gift of God given to us. So we find here that Paul is quite right. If you rely on the works of the law, they will only be a curse to you because you can't keep them. And therefore, if you can't keep them, you are cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not abide and who does not do these laws. And that's why it says in verse 11, "It is evident then that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by his faith," or by faith. So this same law then that was first written in the heart of man in Adam, for instance, in the garden. It continues after Adam to be the perfect rule of righteousness, this perfect standard. After Adam fell into sin, from that time until God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai to Moses and written in this form of two tables. On the one table, four commandments that pertain to God. On the other table, six commandments that pertain to man. If you want to love God, you will fulfill the four on this side. If you want to love man, your neighbor, you will fulfill the six on this side. And the ten together are summarized by loving God and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And so these Ten Commandments then become known as the moral law of God. Now turn back to Romans chapter 2 and look at verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. You'll notice at the end of verse 13, or verse 13, is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. We've already said that. If you hear the law, that's one thing. But obedience is required. For when Gentiles, and now Paul shifts to his discussion on the Gentiles, he says, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show, verse 15, that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So he says, Paul's argument in Romans 2 is to the Jews who have the law. He says, you rely on the law, but you can't keep the law. Gentiles may observe the law, though they are not under this law given in Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And so whilst they do not have this written law applying to them because they're outside of Israel, yet the law of God does apply to them because it is written on their hearts. Now what does that mean? That means for every single human being, the law of God is written on the hearts of every individual and on their consciences, and their consciences bear witness to that fact. That's why men come up with laws. And those laws in many respects reflect the moral law, the moral character of God. Man inherently seems to know that it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to do these things. Where we find man breaking those commandments, we acknowledge that they are committing some crime and some sin. We have this inherently built into us. This is not the law of man. This is not the law of government, this is the law of God engraved on our hearts and consciences. And every man, though his heart may be seared and his conscience may be seared, still is responsible to God for this law that is engraved upon him, that God put upon him by virtue of the fact that man is created in the image of this holy, awesome God. So the Ten Commandments then are these moral law, and it's this law that is written also on our hearts and on our consciences. But besides the moral law, as I've already said, there were ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws, of course, are types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ, the antitype. When he came, he did away with all ceremonial laws. And this is where we start to get to the real heart of the issue about the law. If I'm supposed to keep 613 commandments, which I can never do, which are ceremonial, which we don't even observe because they were Jewish, what happened when Jesus came? When Jesus came, he fulfilled the law, and since all of the ceremonial laws were simply pointing to him, and he was the fulfillment of those shadowy types in the Old Testament, since he has come and fulfilled them, they are all done away with. So there's no need to fulfill any ceremonial law. Now, some ceremonial laws, when you read them in the Old Testament, are very profitable and very good to observe. There's some very interesting dietary laws that if you follow, you might find your health might pick up, whatever it is. There are all these kinds, because the law of God is good. There's nothing wrong with it. But as far as a ceremonial law to govern this theocratic kingdom in the Old Testament, those ceremonial laws are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus completely. You don't need to look to the ceremonial laws for cleansing. Now I look to Christ for cleansing, and everything is accomplished in him. He is the antitype. He is the fulfillment. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 And look at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. One thing I love about the book of Hebrews is that this is written, we don't know who it's written by, of course, but it's written by a master of the law, someone who knows the law of God, knows the Old Testament scriptures, is familiar with priesthood. Hebrews 10:1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered under the law every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers have once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, all of the Old Testament laws regarding sacrifices, all of those laws there are fulfilled in the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have all the ceremonial laws and all of the other issues associated in the Old Testament outside of the moral law, the ceremonial law, are fulfilled. They are simply types and shadows of what is to come, the reality in our Lord Jesus. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. Colossians 2 verse 17. Again, the Apostle Paul says, don't let anybody pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, these ceremonial things, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Why? Because these, verse 17, are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And so we want to ensure, Paul says, that we hold firm to the reality, not to the shadow, which is found in these Sabbaths and questions about food and so on. And let me give you some other passages which you can look and write down. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. Now, besides the moral law and the ceremonial law, there is the civil law or the judicial laws that governed Israel in the Old Testament. I talked a little bit about Lex Talionis this morning, this law of equitable retribution. That's part of the civil law of God, how to govern society, how Israel as a theocratic kingdom with God as their king should function. God gave them these laws by which they were to live and occupy themselves. Well, I believe when the nation of Israel in AD 70 collapsed and came to an end, the civil law of Israel came to an end. And the judicial laws of the Old Testament are no longer binding. They are gone. They are done away with in Christ. The nation was destroyed in essence and dispersed in the great judgment of AD 70. And what remains then is simply the principles of equity. So for instance, we talked about Lex Talionis this morning. That is a principle of equity. That principle remains in force because it is grounded before the law in Genesis 9, the law of capital punishment, because, of course, it goes back to creation. Man is created in the image of God and you can't take another man's life. And so this law of retribution works its way from Genesis creation through capital punishment on down through the history of time, even for ourselves. And if we obey that or practice that kind of law, we will find that society is much better off rather than the society that we have today. So the principles of equity remain only because of their unchanging character, which is rooted in the character of God back in creation when He revealed Himself and brought these things about and spoke to Noah about how to govern himself. You can read about some of those things in 1 Corinthians 9, and verses 8 through 10. Obedience to the moral law then, because this is the issue, if ceremonial laws are done away with their shadows and types, and if the civil laws are not binding upon us in order to live and be governed, but only the principles of equity are good for us, if that is true, then the moral law, which is binding, which is written on every man's conscience, and which we find described in Exodus chapter 20, those 10 commandments then are binding forever. Because it's the law of God. Now I want to say up front here that the law can never save anybody. No man can keep the law, no man can obey the law who is not a Christian. Therefore, You can't say, well, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this and not be a Christian and say, well, on the basis of that, God must accept me. The answer is nobody can keep the law. Therefore, you can't use that as an excuse. An unbeliever will not be able to say on the day of judgment, but I did this and I followed the Ten Commandments. God will say the Ten Commandments are not the standard of salvation. Righteousness does not come by the law because nobody can keep the law. So you can't attain the righteousness that I require. It is my righteous standard, but you can't keep it. And so the only righteousness that will permit us entry into heaven is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus, imputed to our account, imputed to us, just as our sins were imputed to Him at Calvary, and God judged our sins in the person of our Lord Jesus. So the law remains binding, not as a means of salvation, because the law does not save anyone, but it remains binding simply as a rule for life. If you want to know when Jesus, I think it's Matthew chapter 20, what is the law? Love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets. Just on those two commandments, to love God and love your neighbor. And so we find that this rule then, the law becomes, and as I'm growing in my Christian life, I find that I begin to appreciate the law of God more and more, because the law of God is a reflection of God. Of God. I know what the law means before I came to Christ. It says you're guilty. But now that I've come to Christ, I look at the law and I say, that's not my judge. But I am required to obey God, and that obedience is a reflection simply of obeying God in His character, as revealed in Exodus chapter 20. And so I find then that the Ten Commandments become a rule for living. And if you were to say, well, that sounds like legalism. Really? You want to say you don't want to obey the law of God? I don't know of any Christian that would say that. I know you can't obey it as a means of salvation, but you can obey it as a rule for life. And so I find when I'm confronted with situations, at the teller, for instance, I have more change in my hand than I should have. What should I do? Wow, some extra money. You shall not steal. And so I'm reminded that it is God's law that says to me, you can't do that. And so it becomes my rule for living. And the application, I think, there's so much application pre-Christian experience of the law of God. Somebody needs to do a lot of work in the application of the law post-salvation, post-coming to Jesus Christ. What does it mean for me practically every day to live according to this rule that God has given me? Not that it's going to save me, but that it's going to please God. For surely, if I love God with all my heart, I love and please God. Surely, if I do not fall down and worship an idol in my heart, an idol out there, whatever it is, I love God. Surely, if I do not take the Lord's name in vain because I'm a Christian and love His name, that is obedience. And God rewards that. And so I find that it is for me and for all believers, it is a rule of life. It informs me of what God's will is for me. That's why so many Christians are troubled. What is the will of God for me? Well, the will of God is many things in the Bible. But one of the ways you can begin to practice the will of God is simply to love and cherish the rule of life given in Exodus chapter 20. And so we begin to expose our hearts to God's restraining influences. And so the corruptions of our heart begin to die as we expose ourselves to this gracious rule of life. I have many, many scriptures to give you in this, but I'll pass by them for now. The Spirit of Christ then subdues us and subdues our wills and enables our will then to freely observe the will of God. If I were to say to you, how did you fulfill the law of God today? You might say, well, I remembered the Lord. The Old Testament, Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. What did you do on the first day of the week? When we believe that there has been a change from the seventh day to the first day because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first day becomes for us, according to the practice of the New Testament, the day on which the church gathered together and met formally. And so we take the resurrection of our Lord Jesus as the standard for why we meet on the Lord's day. And indeed, the Bible describes the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. So the Old Testament shows me that there is a principle. Remember the Sabbath day. And by the way, Exodus 20, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, is not introduced for the first time in Exodus 20. It's introduced in creation. 6 days God worked, and on the seventh He rested. So the principle of Sabbath rest, one day in seven, exists at creation, not in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, it's formally codified and recorded and written down. But it is already, of course, in existence as part of creation. So when we gather together like we do right now, we are simply a reflection of obedience to what God Himself did in creation. Does that bring pleasure to God? You better believe that brings pleasure to God. Because that's a reflection of who God is. And that's what we're doing as we worship every Sunday, every Lord's Day. The Spirit of our Lord Jesus then, or the Spirit of Christ, is working in us. I want to just read one scripture in connection with that in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 36. And you might say, what can Ezekiel tell me today? Well, he can tell you a lot of things. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. This is one of the great chapters. This is about, I will put my Spirit within you. If you look at the end of verse 25, I will cleanse you from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Then verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone. This is Ezekiel 36. I will remove the heart of stone, verse 26, from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I'm going to change your hard heart. Remove your hard heart, the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a pliable heart, a moldable heart. Verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I believe that there's a fulfillment of that, of course, in Jeremiah 31, Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, in the inauguration of the new covenant. And that is the relationship that every believer experiences in the new covenant. So when we speak about the law of God, no other gods. No other gods. No carven images before us, for us to observe. No blaspheming of the Lord's name. Observing one day in seven to rest. Honoring father and mother. No murder. No adultery or all kinds of sexual uncleanness. No stealing. No false witness bearing. And no coveting. And notice it's coveting my neighbor's house, neighbor's wife, and down the list it comes, neighbor's car, neighbor's flowers, and so on. It's what the law says to us. Now, can we attain life by obedience to the law? Well, if you could be obedient, then you would attain life. If you could be obedient to the law pre-Christ, you would then obtain life. But we know it's impossible because all are guilty after the fall. And the law was not given to give men life, but rather to show men the impossibility of obtaining life. And that's what the law does, Galatians 3, 21 and 22. So why have the law then if it does not give life and then no man can keep it? I mean, what's the purpose of the law if none of us can keep it? Well, Galatians 3, 24, it drives me to Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law says to me, you've broken me, you're guilty. It convicts me of my sin. It reveals that I'm under a curse from God. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do the things written in the law. Galatians 3, verse 10. And the law awakens my conscience and drives me into bondage. It works fear in me. It shows me my danger and exposes me to the wrath of a holy God. And it reveals my disobedience before God and my need of salvation. And so when we become believers, that whole relationship changes. I'm no longer in fear of the law. I love the law. I cherish God. I don't want to worship any graven images. I don't want to blaspheme. I want to fulfill these laws. And so I find that my delight now is in the law of God. Isn't that the man who is blessed in Psalm 1 and verse 2? But his delight is in the law, and on his law, or in his law, he meditates. How often? Day and night. His delight is in the law of God. Blessed is that man. His delight's in the law of God. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So now I find that I love the law, because I love Christ. And the law is an example, or is exemplified in the Lord Jesus. That's why I suddenly understand question 42 about the Ten Commandments, which say, do two things. What are they? You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so I find for the first time that I'm truly, as a Christian, able to love God and able to love other people. What happens before a person is a Christian? They may be good people. They may do good things to others, but everything that they are doing is not for the glory of God, but for themselves. Ultimately, so that I can get some pleasure. I did a good deed. I helped my neighbor out. But when I become a Christian, that all changes. Now I love my neighbor and I want to help him because I want to do it for the glory of God. Whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or anything, do it all to the glory of God. So I understand now loving God. So let me give you some points here, and then I'm going to close. How can I know if I love God? Number one, your desire will be for God. You will be hungry for God. You will not be satisfied without God. There will be an insatiable craving to know God. We will find that we will have no contentment in life apart from our God. We shall hate sin because it separates us from God. We will lament over each other's faults as if they are our own. How's that? To lament over each other's faults as if they are mine. And they are. What I see in others is first of all in me. One finger may be pointing at you, but three are pointing at me. And so I must learn to lament not what I see so much in others, but what it shows about me, myself. And so we labor to render God lovely to others, beautiful to others. This is the God that we serve. We weep when God hides His face from us. And there are times of dryness and drought in the Christian experience. There are times when the clouds come over our lives and God seems to be silent. There are those times we weep when we are in that situation. We want to have God with us. And we find that we are willing to serve God and we are willing to suffer for God. So the law speaks to me about the fact that God is with me, because it's a reflection of God, a reflection of His character. It reveals His character. And the law shows me that God wants to have a relationship with all men. And He has by virtue of this law. But for Christians, we love our God and we love each other. So the gospel shows me, if the law shows me that I'm a sinner, the gospel shows me that there is salvation. By faith, righteousness comes. The gospel shows me that I can be delivered from the penalties of the law, for no man can keep the law and live. The gospel is sweet to me because Jesus is sweet to me. The gospel accomplishes its purpose then through the preaching of the character of God as revealed in the law of God. And so when we preach the gospel, we must never forget to preach God as He has revealed Himself. You shall have no other gods before me. So all men are accountable to have no other gods than the true and living God. And if they do, the law says you're guilty. And so we go through the Ten Commandments and we find that this applies. This is just an introduction to the law tonight. We're going to go on and look at specifically each commandment. May it be our prayer then that, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. May God bless us. Let's pray together. Holy God, Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the close of this day we bow in your holy presence, marveling at the revelation of your character, as expressed by you, Father, in your law. The law of God is holy and just and good. It is a reflection of who you are. And we pray that in our studies in the weeks that lie ahead, as we contemplate each of these great commandments, oh, may we see God and a revelation of God, of your character. So, Father, we open ourselves and our minds and hearts to you. We desire the Holy Spirit to work in us and to make us and to conform us to the image of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your dear people who love your word. Thank you for us in this place. We ask that you would establish your word here in Bethel and establish each of us in our Lord Jesus Christ in this place, we pray. Thank you for today, the Lord's Day. We worship you and we praise you. We commit our week to you and ask for your guidance and for your leading and for your blessing. And we submit ourselves to you now and worship you and ask these things. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Amen. May God bless you and have a good Memorial Day tomorrow.